be on sermon audio. I want people to know where I stand among this as well. So it's called the merger of Calvinism with worldliness. And also another reason I'm reading this by Peter Masters, he's not some Jimmy Barber individual that's off in the middle of nowhere and just has some old-fashioned ideas. This man that is world-renowned among many circles, I think is quite on target, particularly on this subject. He starts off, "When I was a youngster and newly saved, it seemed as if the chief goal of all zealous Christians, whether Calvinist or Arminian, was consecration, that is, living a holy life. Sermons, books, and conferences stressed this in the spirit of Romans 12, 1 and 2, where the beseeching apostle caused believers to present their bodies a living sacrifice and not to be conformed to this world. The heart was challenged and stirred. Christ was to be Lord of one's life, and self must be surrendered on the altar of service for Him. But now it appears there is a new Calvinism with new Calvinists which has swept the old objectives aside. A recent book entitled Young Restless Reformed by Colin Hansen tells the story of how a so-called Calvinistic resurgence has captured the imaginations of thousands of young people in the USA. And this book has been reviewed with great enthusiasm in well-known magazines in the UK, such as Banner of Truth, Evangelical Times, and Reformation Today. This writer, however, was deeply saddened to read it, because it describes a seriously distorted Calvinism falling far, far short of an authentic life of obedience to a sovereign God. If this kind of Calvinism prospers, then genuine biblical piety will be under attack as never before. The author of the book is a young man, around 26 when he wrote it, who grew up in a Christian family and trained in secular journalism. We are indebted to him for the readable and wide-reaching survey he gives of this new phenomenon, but the scene is certainly not a happy one. The author begins by describing the Passion, that's the name of the conference, at Atlanta in 2007, where 21,000 young people reveled in contemporary music and listened to speakers such as John Piper proclaiming Calvinistic sentiments. And this picture is repeated many times through the book, large conferences being described at which the syncretism, that is the blending, the joining together, of worldly, sensation-stirring, high-decibel, rhythmic music is mixed with Calvinistic doctrine. We are told of thunderous music, thousands of raised hands, so-called Christian hip-hop and rap lyrics, the example seeming inept and awkward in construction, uniting the doctrines of grace with the immoral, drug-induced musical forms of worldly culture. Collins Hanson contends that American Calvinism collapsed at the end of the 19th century and was maintained by only a handful of people until this great youth revival, but his historical scenario is frankly preposterous. As one who regularly visited American seminaries to speak from the early 1970s, I constantly met many preachers and students who loved the doctrines of grace, preaching also in churches of solid Calvinistic persuasion. But firmer evidence of the extensive presence of Calvinism is seen from the fact that very large firms of publishers sent out a stream of Reformed literature post-war and through the 1980s. The mighty Erdmans was solidly Reformed in times past, not to mention Baker Bookhouse and Kriegel and others. Where did all these books go? thousands upon thousands of them, including frequently reprinted sets of Calvin's commentaries and a host of other classical works. In the 1970s and 80s, there were also smaller Calvinistic publishers in the USA, and at that time the phenomenon of Calvinistic discount Christian bookshops began, and bulging catalogs, lists, and a considerable following. The claim that Calvinism virtually disappeared is hopelessly mistaken. Indeed, a far better quality Calvinism still flourishes in very many churches, where souls are won and lives sanctified, and where truth and practice are both under the rule of Scripture. Such churches have no sympathy at all with reporter Collins Hanson's worldly worship variety, who seek to build churches using exactly the same entertainment methods as most charismatics and the Armenian Calvary Chapel movement. The new Calvinists constantly extol the Puritans, but they do not want to worship or live as they did. One of the vaunted new conferences called Resolved, after Jonathan Edwards' famous youthful resolutions, 70 such a searching undertaking, Jonathan Edwards wrote 70 resolutions of how he wanted to live. But the culture of this conference would unquestionably have met with the outright condemnation of that great theologian. Resolved is the brainchild of a member of John MacArthur's pastoral staff, gathering thousands of young people annually and featuring the usual mix of Calvinism and extreme charismatic style worship. Young people are encouraged to feel the very same sensational, nervous impact of loud, rhythmic music on the body that they would experience in a large, worldly pop culture, complete with replicating lighting and atmosphere. At the same time, they reflect on predestination and election. Worldly culture provides the bodily, emotional feelings into which Christian thoughts are infused and floated. Biblical sentiments are harnessed to carnal entertainment. Pictures of this conference on their website betrays the totally worldly show business atmosphere created by the organizers. In times of disobedience, the Jews of old syncretized by going to the temple or the synagogue on the Sabbath and to idol temples on weekdays. But the new Calvinism has found a way of uniting spiritually incompatible things at the same time in the same meetings. C.J. Mahaney is a preacher highly applauded in this book. Charismatic in belief and practice, he appears to be wholly accepted by the other big names who feature at the new Calvinist conferences, such as John Piper, John MacArthur, Mark Deaver, Al Mohler. Eventually, an extremely personable, friendly man, C.J. Mahaney is founder of a group of churches blending Calvinism with charismatic ideas, and is reputed to have influenced many Calvinists to throw aside cessationist views. Cessationist views are those who did not have anything to do with charismatic ideology and theology. It was a protege of this preacher named Joshua Harris who started the New Attitude Conference for young people. We learned that when a secular rapper named Curtis Allen was converted, his newborn Christian instinct led him to give up his past life and his singing style. But Pastor Joshua Harris evidently persuaded him not to, so that he could sing for the Lord. New Calvinists do not hesitate to override the instinctical Christian conscience, counseling people to become friends of the world. One of the mega churches admired in the book is the 6,000-strong Mars Hill Church at Seattle, founded and pastored by Mark Driscoll, who blends energizing emerging church ideas, that Christians should utilize worldly culture with Calvinistic theology. However, Driscoll's, the writer says, his resolution of the question of divine sovereignty versus human free will is much nearer to that of Arminian views. The preacher is also admired by some Reformed men in the UK, or this preacher. But his church has been described by a sympathizer as having the most ear-splitting music of any, and he has been rebuked by other preachers for the use of very edgy language and gravely improper humor, even on television. He is to be seen in videos preaching in a Jesus t-shirt, symbolizing the new compromise with culture, while at the same time propounding Calvinistic teaching. So much for the embracing of Puritan doctrine divested of Puritan lifestyle and worship. Most of the well-known preachers who promote and encourage this revival, so-called revival of Calvinism, have in common the following positions that contradict a genuine Calvinistic or Puritan outlook. One, they have no problem with contemporary charismatic ethos worship, including extreme heavy metal forms. I went on one of the websites, by the way, and there's a CD for children that sounds like heavy metal to me. Two, they are soft on separation from worldliness. And then he mentions a book written by C.J. Mahaney and others where they equipping young believers for separation from the world, especially in the area of music, and were they to apparently love this music in any way misleading, as he says. Three, they reject the concern for personal guidance of God in the major decision of Christians, true sovereignty, thereby striking a death blow to wholehearted consecration. Four, they hold anti-fourth commandment views, that is, violation of the Lord's Day, taking a low view of the Lord's Day and so inflicting another blow at a consecrated lifestyle. Whatever their strengths and achievements, and some of them are brilliant men by any human standards, or whatever their theoretical Calvinism, the poor stand of these preachers on these critical issues will only encourage a fatally flawed version of Calvinism that will lead people to be increasingly wedded to the world and to a self-seeking lifestyle. And I agree with that. Truly proclaimed, the sovereignty of God must include consecration, reverence, sincere obedience to His will, and separation from the world. You cannot have Puritan soteriology, that's salvation, without Puritan sanctification. You should not entice people to Calvinism or any preaching by using worldly bait. We hope that young people in this movement will grasp the implications of the doctrines better than their teachers and to come away from the compromises. But there is a looming disaster in promoting this new form of Calvinism. Why do some British Christians who hold the doctrines of grace give enthusiastic reviews to a book like this? There have been times in the past when large numbers of young people have suddenly become intellectually enthusiastic about solid Christian doctrine, only to abandon it almost as quickly. One thinks of the tremendous response the unique oratory of Francis Schaeffer secured on university campuses in the 1960s, and no doubt some young people were truly saved and established, but very many more turned aside. I'll stop right here. I've thought many times, where are all of those people that supposedly years ago were followers of Francis Schaeffer? I've read much. I haven't read all of his works, but I've read a whole lot of his works. But there was a following, and I'm not downing Schaeffer, but I'm saying there can be an intellectual. Let me say this: philosophically, Calvinism is beautiful. The doctrines of grace are beautiful. You know why? Because philosophically, it's the only truth. It has to be beautiful. It has to be beautiful. And I know that there's a period of time in my life that the intellectualism of the truth of the Holy Scriptures captured my mind far more than it did my heart. And I'm thankful, I believe, that Mr. Masters is right on target here in his article. You can have the, you can talk about I don't need to get off onto that. All right. Gripped by the superiority of a biblical worldview, they momentarily despise the illogical, facet ideas of the world. But the impression on numerous cases was natural rather than spiritual. The present new heady Calvinism, shorn of practical obedience, will certainly prove to be ephemeral, leaving the cause compromised and scarred. Has this form of Calvinism come to Britain yet? Alas, yes. One only has to look at the blogs of some younger Reformed pastors who put themselves forward as mentors and advisors of others. When you look at their favorite films and favorite music, you find them unashamedly naming the leading groups, tracks, and entertainments of debased culture, and it is clear that the world is still in their hearts. And I'll say this, I know that there are many young people who are church members that listen to a lot of worldly music. And the music has the same beat and the same, another word I'm looking for, as the worldly music does. They just have different words. You say, well, they're good words. They may be good words, but you'll find the music outweighs and the beat. And much of that beat came from Africa. Heavy on the beat and the drums. By the way, one of the websites I looked on, they had lectures and seminars on metal guitars, heavy metal guitars, and drums, and I forgot some, well, they had piano too, but drums and couple other instruments there that, in other words, showing how to use these things. I just want you to know what's before you and what we need to stand up for the truth as it is in Scripture. Continuing on, years ago, such brethren would not have been baptized until they were clear of the world. But now you can go to seminary, no questions asked, take up a pastorate with unfought and unsurrendered idols in the throne room of your life. What hope is there for churches that have under-shepherds whose loyalties are so divided and distorted? Aside from pastors, we know some so-called new young Calvinists who will never settle in a dedicated working church because their views live only in their heads and not in their hearts. We know of some of those whose lives are not clean. We know of others who go clubbing. The greater their doctrinal prowess, the greater their hypocrisy. These are harsh words, but they lead me to say that where biblical evangelical Calvinism shapes conduct, and especially worship, it is a very humbling, beautiful system of truth. Where it is confined to the head, it inflates pride and self-determination. The new Calvinism is not a resurgence, but an entirely novel formula which strips the doctrine of its historic practice and unites it with the world. Why have the leading preachers servicing this movement compromised so readily? They have not been threatened by a Soviet regime. No one has held a gun to their head. This is a shameful capitulation, and we must earnestly pray that what they have encouraged will not take over Calvinism and ruin a generation of reachable Christian young people. A final spectacle reported with enthusiasm in the book is the Together for the Gospel conference running from 2006. A more adult affair convened with respected Calvinists, this nevertheless brings together cessationists and non-cessationists, traditional and contemporary worship exponents, and while maintaining sound preaching, it conditions all who attend to relax on these controversial matters and learn to accept every point of view. In other words, the ministry of warning is killed off, so that every era of these new scenes may race ahead unchecked. These are tragic days for authentic spiritual faithfulness, worship, and piety. True Calvinism and worldliness are opposites. Preparation of heart is needed if we would search the wonders and plumb the depths of sovereign grace. We find it in the challenging conviction call of Joshua. Now therefore, fear the Lord, and serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So I thought it worth reading. Dr. Peter might have any problem with the way, though I'm not going on instruction and congregation, even in and from preaching. Hundreds, the new light that he did exactly what the Holy Trinity should have, what we call a sin. Lord's Day, at the fact of giving glory to God, that's the first thing. We are to come here to give to feel good. Sometimes people will attend worship and they didn't get the kind of feeling that they wanted. Well, nowhere in Scripture does it talk about having a certain kind of feeling. But there is an attitude of reverence. When you worship God, in holy reverence. You realize who you are and who God is. God is first the creator of the universe. He is the first cause of all things and is without cause himself. No one calls God to be God. God is self-existent in himself, always has been, always will be. Matter is not self-existent. Matter was created by God. And we are composed of matter. We just happen to be living matter. We're not an animal who has no reason, has no thinking capabilities, has no soul. We're not an animal. We are a human created in the image of God. And we need to realize this and to realize and know that God has created us for His glory and not ourselves. And therefore, we should have the proper purpose of coming to the house of God if we have the proper attitude of knowing who we are and knowing who God is, then we realize that our purpose for coming to His house is to worship and adore Him. It is to worship and adore Him. First, we give glory to God. That's what we looked at last Lord's Day. We glorify and honor the Lord. We try to sing songs with the music and the words and the Spirit in our hearts that honors and glorifies Him. That honors and glorifies Him. Note what you sing, when you sing, and is what you're singing in harmony with what the Word of God says. Now, secondly, that we left off with the other. Now we're taking up with the fact that we are to offer sacrifices. We have come here to sacrifice to our God. Now, we do not have to come and kill an animal like they did in the Old Testament worship service. God does not accept the blood of any except that of the Lord Jesus Christ to put away sin. The only way that sin can be removed, as the book of Hebrews tells us, it is not by the shedding of blood of bulls and goats, nor the ashes of a heifer, but that of the blood and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the only sinless man that ever lived, and it had to be a sinless sacrifice. All of the blood sacrifice under the Old Testament was just a picture. It was a type, it was a symbol, but it was a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ was going to do. And when Jesus Christ came and did that, as you remember, when Jesus Christ gave up the ghost on the cross, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, what happened in the temple? The veil in the temple between the Holy of Holies and the holy place was rent in two. You know the temple in the Old Testament? This was the most holy place. That was the most holy place. This was just the holy place. Various priests went in here day after day, year after year. But the high priest went in here one time on the day of Yom Kippur, and there was the... I've got a picture map here, but I want a picture here. And so, but there was a veil between those. Only the high priest could go there. Edersheim, he was a Jew that was converted to Christianity. Edersheim wrote a book talking about the temple, and he said this veil was a hand's breadth thick, 4 inches. It was so thick, I forget how many men and oxen it took to, I guess they had a pulley or something, but how many men it took to lift that veil. Now, why don't you say, if you had a piece of carpet here, how many of you could take with your hands and just tear the carpet? But God split that veil in two. Not from the bottom up, but from the top down. When Christ died, showing that He was through with that form of worship. He was through with the picture, because the real thing has come. He's through with the picture, because the real thing has come. You know, there are a group of people running around today saying that God's going to rebuild the temple over there. Why would God go back to the picture when He's got the real thing? I got a picture of my wife in my wallet. I'd rather have my wife than the picture. I like the picture, but I'd rather have the wife than the picture. So here we find that. And so we find that God was through with that Old Testament worship. So we don't sacrifice blood anymore. We don't have to go out and bring in some of our harvest. But what do we do? Well, I have three things that we're to sacrifice. There may be far more than that, but I just put three down on this outline. Time, praise, and money. Three things that we can sacrifice. Time, praise, and money. Sacrifice time. Time. Some people are so time conscious that they cannot sacrifice any time for the worship of God. We live in an age, by the way, I'll give you a verse on that. I didn't have one written down, but I should have. I probably just failed to write it down. Go to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. And I set it in context. I begin at verse 11. Ephesians 5:11. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepeth, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. See that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, doing what? Redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Redeeming the time, because the days are evil. I would challenge you, I don't know that any will do it, but I would challenge you to get out a notebook and for a week keep a log of everything you do. Write down when you go to bed. Write down when you get up. Write down how long it took you to go to the restroom and prepare yourself and get dressed for the day. How long it took you to eat. How long it took you to do your homework or your schoolwork. How long you stayed on the computer or played games or read a novel or whatever you did. So that in a week's time, you would be able to account for every hour of the day, 24 hours out of the day, 7 days. You would be surprised at the time and how it's spent. Time is a precious commodity. Time is a precious commodity. You know what makes gold so precious? It is limited. Gold is not as plentiful as dirt and dust. The gold is not plentiful. It is limited. Diamonds are limited. They're far more precious. What makes a diamond more precious than a grain of sand? They're both made out of carbon. Why is one more precious than the other? And it's not simply because man thinks that it is. God set a value on some of these stones. He calls them precious stones. But they're not as plentiful as rocks are. They're not as plentiful as rocks are. So it's a valuable commodity. Well, time is not as plentiful as we might think. Everybody has the same amount. Nobody has more time than anybody else. We all have 24 hours. We all have 24 hours. Some people say, well, I just don't have time to get everything done like so-and-so. Well, you don't use your time as wisely as so-and-so is likely the reason. Several years ago, I was listening to a radio talk show, and somebody called in to this individual that was supposed to be quite efficient. And this man said he had trouble with procrastination. He said, I want to know a good formula of how can I overcome procrastination? The man said, you can do it in 3 words. He said, what do you mean? He said, do it now. If you have something to do it now. You get something in the mail, you read the letter instead of laying it aside like I do a lot of times, file it away, do it now. Something needs to be done, you do it now. You go into the kitchen, you start cooking. Ladies, You pull out the sugar, you pull out the flour, you pull out the butter, you pull out this, that, and the other, and when you get through with one, put it back. If you leave everything out, usually it's left for somebody else to do, and it takes three times as long. Do it now. Do it now. Do it now. Something needs to be done, do it now. Redeem the time. God has given you time to use to His honor and glory. And you know when we are to use that time to His honor and glory? He tells us in Deuteronomy that we're to do it when we rise up at the day. We are to do it as we go by the wayside. We are to do it when we sit in our houses. And we are to do it when we lie down at night. Now, any other time, you can waste. But what God has given, you do not have the right to waste. When you get up, when you go, when you sit down, and when you lie down. That pretty well takes care of it all, doesn't it? We sometimes are so busy and so tired and say, well, I just want some time for myself. Wrong word. If your body needs the rest, you might need to say and put it in a biblical perspective, if it really needs it, I need some time to take care of the temple of the Holy Ghost. And then when you're doing whatever you're doing, you have reminded yourself that what I am doing in the form of rest is taking care of the temple of the Holy Ghost. And then what do? You're saying, is this grieving the Spirit of God, or is this not grieving the Spirit of God? Because the Bible tells us not to grieve the Spirit of God, whereby we are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now I tell you, if you would do that, there would be less questions to the preacher, is this right or wrong? Why is it right or wrong to do such and such? Is that right or is this wrong? You see, you can take a good thing and be wrong to do it. It's good to prepare meals, is it not? But it'd be wrong to prepare one right now while preaching's going on. That's just one that comes to mind right off the top of my head. It's a good thing, but it's the wrong time to do it. So you can take a good thing and it'd be wrong. But what we're talking about is sacrificing time. When we realize that we are not our own, not only has God made us, but as Christians, Christ bought us. He died for us. And we are His servants. And we are to serve Him. We are to serve Him. And when we come to the house of the Lord, we should not be worried about when's the preacher going to quit. Now, I'm one of these that's stickler for time. You know it. And when it's 10:30 by that clock back there, I don't touch it. Whatever the time is, somebody else has set it. Unless it's just totally stopped. It needs to be started. But as a rule, I don't set that clock. But when it's 10:30, I'm going to start. I do that for two reasons. One, because the Lord told us to redeem the time. Secondly, if I wait 3 minutes after, or do that for a little bit, people will start coming a little bit later. Well, Brother Jimmy will start a little bit later. They may not say that, but that's what happens. The next thing you know is 5 minutes after. Next thing you know is 10 minutes after. I have been at places where the people kindly waited around, and it was about 20 to 15, sometimes 10 minutes till preaching time before they ever started singing. I never have done what one preacher did one time. He was at a place, and the song leader took up all the singing time and about half of the preaching time. The preacher said, "That's all right, just go ahead." But when they got through, he preached his hour. They didn't like it. But what I'm saying is this. We're here to spend our time to the glory of God. That's what we're here for. And it is time well spent. It is time well spent. Provided we have spent it as God would have. For as you know, that as we have preached from 1 Corinthians 11 and make mention of it many times during the Lord's Supper, the church at Corinth, since they were partaking of the Lord's Supper wrongfully, the Lord said they were coming together not for the better. In other words, you can come together and pretend to be worshiping and not be better for it. And I want to try to not do that. I want to encourage us not to do that. And therefore, you'll always have me trying to encourage us to keep our minds and our hearts in the right perspective as we come to the house of the Lord. We're sacrificing our time. My time is not mine. It is given to me of the Lord. In this time, space, world in which God has created. Now, you say, "Well, there'll be a time, but there'll be time no more." Yes, I know that was said in the book of Revelation. But there's two Greek words for time. Time will still be, it just won't be as we know it now. You say, "Well, how can that be?" Because we will still exist, and there will be succession of moments after we're glorified. In other words, we're not God, we're not everywhere present at the same time. All of God is here today. All of God is in Thailand today. All of God is everywhere, even on Pluto and Mars. All of God is everywhere, always at the same time. But we will always be here and not there. I'm here, but I'm not there. You're there, but you're not here. And there will always be succession of moments, even as we continue in eternity. Life doesn't stop. Space doesn't stop. Succession of moments does not stop. We won't be mindless. We'll be thinking. And we shall ever be learning. We shall ever be in the presence of a holy God. We'll be sinless. But time will still be a functioning reality in glory. And we are to prepare ourselves, speaking as a man only, for that functioning time when we shall worship God without sin. Time is a commodity that God has given. It's precious. It's a precious commodity. Use it to the glory of God. And because the days are evil, redeem it. Redeem it. Well, we'll talk about praise and money this afternoon. Time has caught up with me, as we say. We are to be mindful of the time. at the same time. As we use the same word to try to speak about something that we have a hard time, we have difficulty grasping. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Holy Father, thank you for being there and here. Thank you for the greatness of your being, the majesty of your presence, the dominion of your power. Help us to continue to labor to keep our minds, our bodies, our souls, our spirit, our strength, everything about us in tune with Thy holiness and Thy presence. Oh, there are so many sinful pulls upon each one of us. And we want to do things for ourselves. And we want to think that we are owed various things. We are so full of self, O God, that we do not even know how to comprehend what it'll be to be totally selfless. Not selfish, but that we're not full of self. That we could really sing others with great fullness and great delight. We thank you that you, in your mercy and long suffering, that you continue to be patient with us and draw us unto you. Help us to know what it is to have a holy reverence for you and your cause and your kingdom, and to keep us from mixing our own worldliness into the worship of the thrice holy God that you are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.